to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Those of you who have Bibles here, you're welcome to turn with me to John chapter 15. Just going to be sharing a few thoughts. And while you're turning there, just think about this. Imagine recently it was the Wimbledon tennis final. Any of you watch it? Unfortunately, I missed it. But imagine Roger Federer and Novak Djokovic were playing the Wimbledon final against each other. But instead of keeping his eye on the ball, Roger Federer kept watching the scoreboard. What do you think the outcome of that match will be? It'd be a total whitewash, right? I mean, he'd be destroyed. You cannot play tennis while watching the scoreboard. So why is that? Why can't you do it that way? Isn't the goal of tennis to get the scoreboard ticking in your favor and actually winning? So then if that's the goal of tennis, why not keep your eye on the scoreboard? The problem is that the scoreboard is an effect. It's not a cause. What happens to the ball determines what happens to the scoreboard. Right? And we know this. I mean, it's common sense. It's like, duh, no one would play tennis with their eye on the scoreboard. When you play tennis, you keep your eye on the ball. And yet, so often in life, we do just that. So often in Christianity, we play with our eye on the scoreboard. How am I doing? Constantly measuring ourselves, constantly measuring our performance. And the reality is exactly the same would happen with us if we approach our Christian lives like that, as would happen with Roger Federer if he approached his tennis match like that. Exactly the same thing would happen. We'd get beaten hands down. And yet we still sometimes do that. Isn't that so? So let's just read in John chapter 15. Anyone here who tends to watch the scoreboard of their life while playing? Huh? We often tend to do that. I'm not the only one. I know that. John 15 verse 1-8 says, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This is the seventh and last of Jesus' famous I am statements found in the Gospel of John. As many of you will probably know, Jesus makes seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And then this is the last one of the seven where he says, I am the true vine. So there are quite a few of those. And what many people don't know is that there are also seven unconditional or absolute I am statements. It's not just these I am statements, you know, I am the bread of life and so on. Let me just read three or so of the absolute. There are also seven absolute I am statement. So let me just read a couple of them for you. In John 8 verse 24, it says, I tell you, you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, literally there it's, if you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. Verse 28, Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And then in verse 58, it says, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if Jesus just wanted to say that before Abraham existed, I existed, he would have said, before Abraham was, I was. Right? I mean, his grammar is wrong. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. And did you notice that? So what is he saying? The same thing that God said to Moses in the burning bush. Go and tell Israel, I am. I am has sent me to you. So Jesus is making a hectic claim there. And that's why they wanted to stone him. Just in case you were wondering. In the next verse. Now, when we read a passage like this, we're in danger of misunderstanding it and misinterpreting it. Because often we have some bad Bible reading habits. Now, one of the biggest problems I've discovered that most of us as Christians have when we read the Bible is we read the Bible and we try and apply it directly to ourselves. We try and ask, what does this mean to me? Which is the wrong question to start off with. You don't start with that question. Because if you say, what does it mean to me? You immediately bring the text, which was written in the there and then. You try and bring it directly into the here and now and understand it in your own context before understanding it in the context in which it was written. So, if you want to understand scripture correctly, you need not a one-step process of interpretation, you need a two-step process. The first step is understand it in the there and then, in the context in which it was written. And then, so discover the meaning in the there and then you can draw out the implications for yourself in the here and now. Does that make sense? I'm going to show you why I say that in a moment. And part of doing that is asking the question. Jesus is speaking here, right? Asking the question, who is Jesus addressing? Who is he addressing? This is the evening of his betrayal, the day before his crucifixion. So who is he addressing? His disciples. Okay. How many Christians were in his audience? How many? Zero. This is before the cross, right? The blood of the new covenant had not yet been shed. How many of his audience had even heard the word Christian in their lives before? How many of them knew that they would later be such a word as a Christian? And yet, when we read it, our default position is to assume that he's speaking to Christians, isn't it? We automatically do that, often without thinking about it. And if you do that, you'll slightly misunderstand what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying that what Jesus is saying here doesn't have implications or application in our lives. But what I'm saying is we must understand that it was written to Jewish disciples of Jesus before the cross. If we understand it correctly in that context, then we can draw out the right application for our lives. Otherwise, we're going to misunderstand it. Okay, so you get the whole thing about the there and then first, and then the here and now. The meaning in the there and then the implications for us in the here and now. So Jesus, what Jesus tells you is sort of an allegory. It's not quite a parable. It's a bit different from a parable because it doesn't have a narrative. It doesn't have a story. Have you noticed in John's gospel there are no parables? You notice that? Not a single parable in John's gospel. In the synoptic gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, lots of parables. In John's gospel, no parables, but he has this allegory, which is sort of the closest that he gets to a parable. And notice that there are four characters in this allegory. The first character is, of course, Jesus, the true vine. The second character is the Father, who is the vine dresser, or the gardener. The third character is the branch that does branch, or the branches that do not bear fruit. And the fourth character are the branches that do bear fruit. So those are the four characters that Jesus uses to get his message across. Now, just one thing to remember. When you're interpreting parables and when you're interpreting figurative language like what Jesus is using here, don't overinterpret it. Don't read too much into it. Don't take the metaphor out of context. For instance, God is described in here as Father. Father God. Right? And obviously God is has to describe himself to us as human beings in language that we can understand and relate to. Isn't that so? He has to use that language, but that's why he has to use all kinds of different metaphors to describe himself, because one metaphor won't exhaust him. Because if you say, God is a father and Jesus is the son, therefore there must be a mother God. Then you've just taken the metaphor too far and you've gone into error. Okay. So be careful of taking metaphors too far. They can only go to, don't stretch them beyond what they intended to communicate. Okay. So let's look at this. Jesus says, I am the true vine. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, doesn't that imply that there's another vine which is not the true vine? Just that little word true means there is another vine which is not the true vine. Let me take you a bit into the Old Testament because there are quite a few scriptures in the Old Testament. You'll be surprised how many that speak of Israel as God's vine. I'll just read you a couple of them. The first one that I want to read to you is in Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared out the stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out the winepress well. When he looked for the crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard? In verse 7 it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Can you see? Israel is the vineyard of the Lord. And the problem with Israel as God's vineyard is that it's not bearing the right fruit. It's not the true vine. So here Jesus comes and he basically replaces Israel. Have you ever heard of replacement theology? Some people call it bad, but I believe in replacement theology. I believe that it's not the church that replaced Israel, it's Jesus that replaced Israel. That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I am the true vine. I am the true Israel. If you want to get into true Israel, you have to get in through me. I am the true vine. How many disciples did Jesus, how many apostles did Jesus have? 12, right? It's such a common number in scripture, we don't often think about it. Why did he have 12 apostles? What's it referring to? The 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Jesus was reconstituting Israel. He was redefining Israel, no longer based on natural descent, but now on their relationship with him as their new king, the king of the kingdom, the son of David. He was reinventing Israel in a sense. Restoring Israel. And this is in line with what he's saying here. He says, I am the true vine. And It's in Isaiah actually prophesies about the new or the true fruitful vine in Isaiah 27. Let me just read from verse 2 to 6, where it says, in that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. So Israel was in chapter 5 of Isaiah called the unfruitful vineyard. Now it says, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water and continually. It actually says that the Lord is its gardener, its vine dresser. I guard it day and night so that no one can harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else, let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. You see that? Jesus is the true vine, the reinvented, the true vine that now doesn't only fill the land of Israel with fruit, where the old vine filled the land of Israel with bad fruit. Jesus, the true vine, is going to fill the world with good fruit. Can you see where Jesus is getting his allegory from? Let me just maybe read you one more. There are many others in books like Ezekiel and so on as well. But let me read you the one in Psalm 80, because it's quite a nice one. I'm just going to read a portion of it from verse 14 to 17. Return to me, to us, O God Almighty. Just before that, in verse 8 and 9, he says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out nations and planted it. And in verse 14, he says, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you have raised for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. That's while Israel was under exile in Babylon. It says, let your hand rest upon the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Can you see the connection there being made between Israel as the vine and Jesus as the son of man who will bring favor, etc.? So I think you get the picture. Jesus was claiming to be the true vine, the one who will make Israel fruitful. So in a sense, people talk about Jesus as Israel reduced to one, and that the door into Israel is now through Jesus. If you want to be a true Israelite, you have to go in through Jesus.
In chapter 8, verse 30, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. They put their faith in Jesus, and they listened to this. The Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, you hold to my teaching, you are really or truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but if you go on reading there, Jesus said that he said, you know, if you're the day to come and say, I'm a descendant of Abraham and so on, Jesus said, if you keep sinning, you're a slave to sin. And so they say, we're not being slave to anyone of that complaint. And eventually it comes out, these guys, who had put their faith in him, supposedly, who thought they were his disciples, they actually wanted to kill him. Just read verse 42. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me instead of wanting to kill me. For I came from God, and now and here, I have not come on my own. He sent me. And then later on he said to these Jews who believed in me that all these people took a vision. You see, there's this connection with Jesus, but it's a very superficial connection. There's this faith in Jesus, but it's not real faith. There's this discipleship of following Jesus, but not sticking to the end, forsaking Jesus, not abiding in him, and actually. And then, of course, the ultimate example is Judas. This will be in chapter 13. It's in chapter 13 where Jesus goes to the upper room and washes the disciples' feet. And then he has chapter 14, 15, and 16. He has his own teaching. Focused on the very much on the abiding age, about the Holy Spirit, calling the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Counselor, so in many different ways, will come. And then in chapter 17, at the end of the time, he's preparing for Jesus to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. But listen to chapter 13, verse 2, it says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So here was another disciple of Jesus who had been walking with Jesus for probably a couple of years, seen all the miracles, experienced all the blessings, walking so close to Jesus, and yet, like Jesus says earlier in the Gospel, I chose to choose you, and one of you is a devil. Something was serious wrong. And already here, he was turning his heart towards the devil, opening his heart to the devil, to betray Jesus. In this text, it says Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to watch his feet. Remember what Jesus said? You're already clean because of the blood you do. His whole body is clean. And he will want feet, but not every one of them, for he knew going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone. Okay, so can you see here of whom Jesus is speaking in the context of John 15, in the context of the whole gospel? He's speaking of those Jews who came and attached themselves to him as his disciples, put their faith in him, but they weren't true disciples. It wasn't true faith, it wasn't true discipleship, it wasn't true loyalty. They weren't true conscience. Like Judas, they were Judas conscience. And the sad reality is, Jesus didn't only have to endure one Judas. Jesus has endured millions of Judas who have come to attach this up in a superficial way, that there's no real connection. Okay. Look up there on the screen. I put some of the Greek words in brackets because some of the things you can translate don't actually what Jesus is saying. It's a word play. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the word says, ira. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, cut ira. It's a connection. And then he says, there are more fruit. Already you are clean. Katharoi, because of the word that I was talking about. Katharoi and Katharai have the same root. They're connected to it. He's intentionally using the word play. It's because of his word, it's through his word that we are proved. That we are clean. The word Katharai can mean literally proof in an agricultural setting, but it can also mean clean, purified. So, that's what the Lord does through his word. Now, who of you can testify that you've been proved in your own works in prison? I've been proved. You sort of look back on your Christian life and you remember times you were walking with the Lord and there were things in your life that were wrong. And you knew they were wrong, but you weren't that worried about it. And you weren't giving that much attention to it. And then, now, a couple of years later, it's been sorted out, and often the process in which it was sorted out hasn't been pleasant. It's a bit painful. Now, all pruning is painful. All discipline. Doesn't it remind you a lot of Hebrews chapter 12? All discipline is painful at the time, and yet it bears good fruit. Please, the blessing fruit of righteousness. I remember when I was at university, I used to love playing video games. And I used to spend literally hours, all kinds of video games, especially strategy games, these real-time strategy games. You know what I'm talking about, Age of Empires, and all that kind of stuff. I used to love them. And I used to play, literally for hours, I used to play these games. Guess what? Put it away. I haven't played those games in years. The Lord has his base in me. How unfruitful is that? I'm spending hours of your time in front of a computer that produces Nothing. He just wastes your time. Sorry for those guys who love God. But I mean, he knows. He doesn't produce anything. He doesn't help in your relationship with the people around me. He doesn't help in your relationship with God. And I do it. But I enjoy it. It's like it. It's fun. Right? But the world comes and he prunes those things away. So that we spend our time on things that make our image on. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. So, like I said, in the context of John, abiding in one sense means staying with Jesus. He's talking to Jews with whom he's physically. Now, Jesus is no longer physically present. Right? He's up in heaven, he's in the right hand. He's not physically present, he's now spiritually. Right? So, in one sense, there's a scheme of with Jews who are physically present to remain with him and keep following him while he's on earth. But on another level, especially in the immediate context of chapter 13 to 17, where he's talking about the paraclete, he says, I'll read you a few verses. Chapter 14, verse 16, it says, I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor, another paraclete. Notice he says another paraclete. Which means that you already have a paraclete. But I'm going to ask the Father to send you another paraclete. Now, who's the paraclete they already have? Jesus, right? In 1 John chapter 2, the word paraclete only used 5 times in the New Testament. Four times in John chapter 4, chapter 16. And once in 2 John for Jesus. You have a paraclete in heaven. Jesus drives us from the present position. So Jesus says, I'm your paraclete now. I'm the one who walks alongside you to help you now, but I'm going away. And then I'm going to ask the Father to send you another paraclete who is looking at you. Okay? To be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, who cannot accept you because he neither sees you nor knows you, but you know him before he lives with you and will be in you. At the moment he's with you, he's not with you yet, at the moment he's with you. Do you notice that? At that stage the Holy Spirit was not yet in him, he was with him. At the moment he is with you, but at sometime in the future he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And then in this opinion, it says, on that day, he's talking about a future day, it says, on that day in the future, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So, the abiding is going to change when the other paraclete comes on that day. Then it's no longer going to be just abiding with me physically, but then the spirit paraclete will come, and he'll actually be in you, and I will be in you. And then, Paul, in Christ. Does that make sense? Through the Holy Spirit who come, the other paraclete, on that day. Okay. And that's why Jesus says, the Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. The Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. And that's according to Jesus himself. If you go and read John 16, verse 7, it says, if I tell you the truth, it is for your good or your good advantage that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counsel, the spirit paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's why it's better for you that I go away, that I'm no longer physically present, that I'm physically absent, so that I can be spiritually present. Because then the connection with me is even closer through the spirit. Because then I am in you. I'm no longer beside you. I'm inside you. I so often hear Christians say, if I only lived at the time when Jesus walked in. You live at a better time now. When Jesus can live inside you. That's much better. Jesus says it's better for you. It's better for you. Amen? And that's why they're abiding now, this side of the cross, this side of the giving of the Spirit. Because remember, Jesus, in John 7, verse 37 to 39, Jesus says that all of our thirsty come. At the end of it, he says, this he said, the living water, the whole thing about the living water. This he said about the Spirit, who those who already believe in him could receive. And he says, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we live on the other side of Jesus' glorification. So the Spirit is given. So we can apply Jesus in a much more personal way. And disciples could at the time when Jesus was the same. Now, here's the interesting. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So you cannot bear fruit by focusing. Just like you cannot play tennis by focusing on the score. Okay? You cannot bear fruit by only focusing on the fruit. And that's we so often get, or put it this way, you cannot bear fruit by just trying harder. Have you ever seen a tree go, the fruit! Oh, that was hard work, let me try again. Another one! Yay! Bam! I know, that's what happens. That's what happens when you focus too much on the fruit. You're either overconfident because you think you're bearing much fruit, or you're underconfident because you feel you're bearing no fruit, or very little fruit. And you're constantly vacillating up and down. Your Christian life is this big roller coaster ride of, oh, I'm not good enough, oh, I'm a man. Oh, I'm not good enough, oh, I'm a man. Because you're focusing, you're focusing on the wrong end of the branch. You're not supposed to be focusing on that end of the branch. That end of the branch, the fruit-bearing end of the branch, will take care of itself. And the Father will take care of it through his pruning. And Jesus will take care of it through his washing. That's not your business. You're supposed to focus on the other end of the branch and abide in him. If you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. So you cannot bear fruit by focusing on the fruit. We so often focus on the wrong end of the branch. I do that. I was listening to, I got that from a podcast I was listening to this week. The guy was sharing about how he was thinking about John 15 and Jesus as the true vine. And he was speaking to one of his mentors, an old Christian gentleman, executive or so, walking with the Lord for years. And he was trying to figure out, how does this branch and the vine thing work? And he talks so often about fruit, and all this talking about fruit was actually making me feel a little bit, which is not feel like you're adding up fruit. And then it's like, God, like you said, how can we do that? You can't just the vine and the branch. He did him like a sledgehammer between the eyes. He realized, that's exactly what I do. That's exactly what we do. We focus on the wrong thing. Now, so often, we feel guilty because we feel we're not bearing enough fruit. Jesus is the fruitful vine, the Father is the vine dresser. That if we abide in them, that will make sure we bear fruit. It'll be natural. You see, that's the difference between fruitfulness and production. Production is something that you do. Fruitfulness is what grows out of who you are. And so often we try and live a Christianity that is production, the production mentality. Like with some other factory that has to produce good works. And I'm going to make sure that my conveyor belt is filled with good works. Well, good luck with that. That's not the kind of Christianity Jesus had in mind. He didn't have a production mentality Christianity in mind. He had a true vine, fruitfulness kind of Christianity, where you just abide in him. And he causes you to be in a very natural way. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't include effort from our time. God's grace produces it. Doesn't he say that in scriptures like Philippians 2 is covered for me? Work out your own salvation for me, for it is I will work in you both to will and to do according to my will. So God gives us the ability to want to please him and then the power to be able to please him. Grace, Dallas Willard often says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to learning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace, true grace, produces effort. So when he says we are saved by grace, it doesn't mean that there's no effort involved in our Christian life. It just means that that effort is produced by grace. And we don't have to earn anything. God, Jesus, the true vine, is a vine full of us. And a very natural way of doing it in our lives. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I just want you to note the progression I put up there on the screen. In chapter 3, he talks about whoever bears fruit gets pruned. So there's fruit. And he gets pruned, the one who bears fruit gets pruned so that he can bear more fruit. And then Jesus says here, whoever abides in me bears much fruit. And you see the progression. The life of Jesus and the sovereign pruning of the Father produces constantly a progression of growing in fruitfulness. That's what it does in our lives. I called D.A. Carson, a well-known scholar, who wrote one of the best commentaries on the Gospel of John. He says, fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true faith of the Christian. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true faith. Not because producing more fruit makes you a better Christian or a true Christian. Because if you are a true Christian who is widely connected to the vine and abiding in the vine and the life of the vine is inside of you, then very much fruit is a natural, the most natural thing in the world. God working in us and through us. And then we're just working out. Not working for our own salvation, but working out our own salvation. Working out what he works in us. Okay, so those who are not rightly connected to the vine cannot bear much fruit. In fact, Jesus says they can do anything without need to do nothing. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that in the natural sense. Other people can do many things. Right? People who are not saved, not born again, they can do many things. Even many good things. They can give. Generously, they can be kind and loving to their families and to their friends. And they do all of those things. What Jesus is saying is they can do nothing on their own way. They can do nothing that will be worth anything. They can do nothing that will, they can hold up on judgment day and say, this is what I've done. This is how I glorify God. Because they're not doing it by the power of God, and therefore they're not. Okay. So one of the things I really battled with in my life in the past was the whole issue of relationship versus performance. For without me, right relationship, you can do nothing. And I had the wrong way around. I always thought that right relationship was a consequence of good performance. I haven't trained like that. We grew up in a world that is full of conditional love. You know, if you do right, then I will love you. If you do right, then you can have a relationship. If you're good enough, then you can have a relationship with me. Isn't that the world we live in? And because of that conditioning, we think that the doing good is the cause and the right relationship is the effect. And we get the wrong way around. Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. Without the right relationship, you can do nothing. The right relationship is the cause and the doing, the performance, the fruitfulness. And the reality is, if we don't get, if we get the wrong way around, we'll never feel good. We live under constant bondage. We live under constant pressure to do better. And the devil will constantly be on our back saying, that's not good enough. You're not good enough. You have to work hard and earn God's faith. Constant. And it's a heavy burden to carry. We're not meant to carry that burden. We cannot. We cannot earn God's favor. Start with the relationship and then the fruitfulness will grow out of it. It's the effect, not the cause. Just like the right things happening on the scoreboard is the effect. Keeping an eye on the ball, making sure the right thing happens with the ball, that's the cause. Okay. Does that make sense so far? Let me just go through the last couple of scriptures. John 15:6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Now, that can often put fear on us. Okay, what if I'm that kind of God? If you're a true Christian, and I think what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples, because remember at that stage, Jesus was saying this, chapter 13 already, Judas had already left. So there are Judas branches. Jesus is saying to them, he's actually trying to reassure his disciples who had stayed behind, saying, you're not like that. You're the real deal. You're the real deal. Judas is already here. And listen to John 6, verse 37. It says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. I'm not saying some that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's saying all that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen to this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then you've got about 5 or 6 ways in which you can make something negative in you. And here Jesus and John reported uses the strongest possible way to negate something. He uses a double negative. Just put it in brackets. Who and may are both the word that you have to be words from another. They're using different ways. And use both. And if you use both plus what they call a subjunctive, that's the strongest possible way to say this is impossible. So he's saying, I will never cast him out. It will not happen. It's not going to happen ever. It's not even an option. That's what he's saying in the strongest possible way that he can say. But if you're in Christ, you don't have to be afraid that God will cast him, that Jesus will cast him. It's easy. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to cast him. Obviously, the problem is if there are people who are not true believers, who are sort of pretending to be true believers, that's more of a problem. But then, even then there's grace, you can still get saved. And then Jesus said, I will not cast you. Okay? And finally, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish anything will be done for you. Just do that promise. It sounds like Jesus is giving us like a serious blank check. Doesn't it? That sounds like a hefty promise. Okay? By this my Father is glorified. What's the difference? We said in the previous verse that you abide in me, my word abides in you, and then you ask whatever you want, and it's done for you. So when you ask whatever you want and it's done for you, at this my Father is glorified. And you bear much fruit and so prove to be not my disciples. So Jesus is saying, you need to abide in me. So abiding in Jesus plus having his word abiding in you. And then you will pray and ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Now, I just want you to follow Jesus and John's logic here, because it's actually very powerful. Because what he's talking about here is the means by which the fruitfulness happens. The fruit bearing happens. This is abiding me and I in you. Now, like I said, you explain this side of the cross and this side of the kingdom of the Spirit, that means that we receive the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives in us and we're with him. Okay? We truly receive all of the Spirit, all of him. Okay? That's what it means. So that impediment, that needs to happen. He says, and my word must abide in you. What happens when Jesus' word abides in you? It starts molding you on the inside, forming your thoughts, As you start wanting what Jesus wants, you start desiring what Jesus desires. Because the reality is, all of us start off with a sinful nature that does not desire what Jesus desires. But as we fill ourselves with His Word, our minds are renewed, and we start to find what He wants. And then it says, in that context, you'll ask whatever you want. Because the verb used is an interesting verb. I put it up there. My taste suspect. You don't have to remember the word. But what you need to see is it's a. Please excuse me, I'm going to explain the verb grammar here. So bear with the Greek grammar. It's called, what's called the middle voice. Now, in English, you've got an active voice and a passive voice. Okay? So, if I say, I kick the ball, then I am doing the action of the verb. So I am kicking. If I say I am being kicked, then I'm receiving the action as passive. I'm receiving the action of the verb. Right? So in English, you only have active and passive. We quickly added another one in between called the middle voice, which Kerman had. Now, what it usually means is, say I buy food. Then I can be buying food for myself, or I can be buying food for myself. If I begin in the middle, because it always has the for myself aspect. So if I say I buy food and I put the buy in the middle, then my implication is I buy food for myself. Now, so when it says ask whatever you want in the middle, it says ask whatever you want concerning yourself. There's not a blank check. You know, you can ask for a Mercedes Benz or a Porsche or something, and you've done it. Like some prosperity gospel preachers that do. It says, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, so it forms the desires, you can ask whatever you want concerning yourself. In other words, when my word abides in you, you're going to start to see, through my word abiding in you, where are the areas in which you are not bearing good fruit. You see that? And then you're going to ask whatever you want to concerning yourself. And the areas in which you are not bearing fruit and in which you want to bear fruit. So you can become more in line with my word that abides in you, and it will be done for you. Fruitfulness is not what you do. Fruitfulness is what is done for you. And all you have to do is have God's word abide in you and ask according to His word with a desire and want to come for you. And it will be done for you. A tree doesn't try and bear fruit. In a sense, it is done for the fruit. Right? And Jesus is saying the same thing here. The means of bearing fruit is simply having God's word stay in you, abiding you, meditating, dwelling on it, until He convicts you. And you realize, oh, you know, there's this area, I mean, in my life, I'm truly patient. And I actually want to be more patient like Jesus. I say, God, this is something that concerns me. And He promised, if I ask anything, concerning myself, it will be done. But really, of course, that's a dangerous way to pray. Because the way in which it will be done for you will be the pruning. Because all your impatience will be pruned away. And it will not always be a present because but you'll be so glad when God's good, loving work has had its painful but powerful effect in your life. You'll be so glad you pray that prayer. Because the blessing will be awesome. So, and that's when he said, by this my Father is glorified. When you ask concerning yourself and it is done for you, that glorifies my Father. Because that's how you bear fruit and prove yourself to be my disciples. Okay, so it's not something you do like production. It's something that is done for you. That's the difference between production and fruitfulness. And when it is done for you, you bear fruit, glorify the Father, and prove yourself to be His true disciples. In contrast to what this is to John 8, verse 50. to read that again. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. The Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, or if my word abides, you will really be, you will truly be my disciple. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay? So, that means, all of that means, and I'm going to close with this, and we will make disciples. We only want to be disciples. We want to make disciples. We don't want to put anything in us. They are branches. I don't want to be a branch with other branches connected to me. And so often we as Christians need to make that mistake. We connect people to ourselves. I don't want, if you are coming to this congregation only because of me and not because of Jesus, something is wrong. If it's me keeping you here and not Jesus keeping you here, then there's something wrong. If it's me keeping you walking the walk of faith and not Jesus, then something is wrong. I must not make disciples by connecting people to myself. They will fall away if I connect them to myself. I need to bypass myself and connect them to Jesus. And yes, in the beginning, people do connect them to myself. They come, and people not get connected to life, and they actually eat of the fruit that Jesus has borne in our life, the fruit that glorifies God. They live of that. Then, I must make a mistake of saying, yes, you know, look at all the fruit I'm bearing, you know, come and join me, come, I'll teach you, I will disciple you, you'll follow me, and you'll be like, no. You'll follow me as I follow Christ, and you'll be like Christ. And even if I fall away, trust God, I would want you, but even if I should, hypothetically, fall away, then you should still be connected to Jesus. And still continue with the Lord and not fall away. Because you're not connected to Jesus. Okay, so, don't focus on the wrong end of the cross. If you focus on the right end of the cross, then the people that are very good stuff, Jesus. And focus on the wrong end of the world. Discipleship is connecting others to Jesus, not to yourself. And the word and prayer are absolutely letting Jesus' word abide in you and praying that word into being in your life. Dave Keller says to pray is to accept that we are and always will be wholly dependent on God for everything. For everything. All the fruit in our lives will come. Not for us to try not, but just in total abject dependence on the Lord, saying, Lord, please produce this for me. Lord, please help me. Can I be your witness? That's how we are. Does that make sense? Is that encouraging? I think it's quite encouraging, because that means that God wants God wants to fulfill His word in my life. And all I need to do is ask Him. And He gives me a blank check, concerning everything, but concerning myself. If I find an area in my life that needs growth, that needs to conform to His word more, He basically gives me a blank check and says, ask for it, and watch it. I'll do it. It might be a bit painful, it might be a bit uncomfortable for a while, but I'll do it. Yes, it might take a bit longer than you would like it. I'll do it. Yes, I might use some obnoxious and irritating people in your life. Bring them into your life. I mean, you did ask to be more patient. Bring irritating people into your life to help you be more patient. You might not like my means, but I'll do it.